of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. Give us eyes to see the needs of those around us and to see you in them, that we might serve you and love them well, for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that leaps off the pages of the Gospels is Jesus' love for the weak and the poor and the suffering. That love is so powerful that he not only cares for the vulnerable, he identifies with them. And this is nowhere more powerfully clear than in this haunting passage from Matthew. Jesus has an abiding concern for those who live on the margins of life and society. And throughout the New Testament, we see God's people, inspired by Jesus' actions and his teaching, sharing that concern. This is our third week together exploring where this passion comes from, why it matters, and what it has to do with us. We spent the first 2 weeks looking at passages from the Old Testament, and we're going to continue there today. And that's because we can't understand the ministry of Jesus without understanding the heart of God the Father and how he reveals his heart to his people in the Old Testament. This morning, we turn our attention to the prophets, specifically Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah 58 on page 617 in the Red Bibles. Isaiah 58, page 617. As you turn there, I want to give you a little context. Isaiah was a prophet during the 7th and 8th centuries before Jesus. He taught during a time of turmoil that was caused fundamentally by the disobedience of God's people. Isaiah's plea to them was for true repentance, followed by a change of behavior. And our passage this morning, it captures these themes of the whole book of Isaiah in a nutshell. The chapter begins with a description of the tragedy of self-centered religion. That's followed by a contrasting description of the power of living faith. And finally, a picture of the joy that comes from following God to the margins. We're going to look at each one of these depictions or pictures as we walk through our passage together. And we begin with the tragedy of self-centered religion. Verses 1 to 5 describe a people who are very religious on the surface and yet fundamentally disobedient and unfaithful. God describes them in verse 2. "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if They were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. These people pray every day. They claim to want to know God's ways, but their actions tell a very different story. They forsake his judgments. They refuse to obey. And they're blind to the truth about themselves. So they cry to God in confusion, wondering why he's ignoring them. Verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Well, God replies by getting more specific about their sin. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. They were treating holy days more like holidays. They did what they wanted, seeking their own pleasure. They forced their servants to work when they should have been worshiping with them. They were aggressive and combative with each other. So God poses a rhetorical question about the nature of their fasting. Verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? See, God's people had the superficial elements down pat. They put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance. They covered themselves in ashes, a sign of their mortality. They bowed down before the Lord, a sign of humility. But this outward display, it was all just a show. Both of my daughters are involved in theater at school. Sylvia is now the stage manager running productions from the sound booth, while Isabel is learning the craft as a stagehand and an understudy. Both girls love it, and it's really fun to see the fruit of their hard work when we watch their productions. It's also very entertaining to hear their stories about what goes on backstage. There are busted microphones, disappearing actresses, whispered altercations, and lots of teenagers stumbling around in the dark. When an actor walks on stage, she assumes a role. She puts on a performance in order to please the audience. But when she steps off stage, she slips back into real life. As long as everything on stage goes well, things backstage, they can be a little bit of a mess. That's how theater works. That is not how our spiritual lives are meant to work. Isaiah accused God's people of putting on a religious performance calibrated to impress God while hiding the rest of their lives in the shadows. What they failed to understand was that God was not impressed by their extravagant acts of devotion. Because backstage, they were self-centered, they were cruel to their neighbors, and they were complicit in evil. Their religion, it was really all about them, their needs, their fears, their hopes. And what they did to express their faith in God, it was all about them as well. Sackcloth, ashes, bowing down to the ground. Everything about their faith was fundamentally about themselves. God's critique of Israel could easily be leveled against us far too often. Too often we slip into religious roles, treating God as a member of the audience rather than as the one who made us. Too often our faith is centered around us rather than what God desires. We seek to please ourselves and we cover up our self-centeredness with pious words, empty prayers, and token works. As I've meditated on God's critique of his people this week, I've been convicted of several simple truths that I think serve as helpful warnings to us. And the first is this: how we feel spiritually doesn't always tell us the truth about how we are doing spiritually. That's why we need God's revelation to us in Scripture as an objective standard of how we're doing. The people in these opening verses, they genuinely couldn't understand why God was ignoring them. They thought that the religious show they were putting on actually impressed him. How wrong they were. Coming to church on Sunday, having a daily quiet time, it doesn't automatically make you good with God. Especially if you spend the rest of the week consumed with bitterness towards your ex, or manipulating a deal to take advantage of the weakness of a business partner. Obedience to Scripture is a better indicator than feeling good about your relationship with God. That's our first warning. The second relates to it, and it's this. Biblical knowledge isn't the same as biblical faithfulness. God invites us not just to know His Word, but to follow it and obey it. So I spent 7 years in grad school, and the primary purpose of those studies was to understand the Bible better. And while I was there, I worked with men and women whose knowledge of Scripture in the original languages was without parallel. But you know, only a handful sought to live what the Scriptures taught. For the rest, it was purely an object of study, and their lives showed it. I've seen ordinary Christians fall into the same trap, seeking to know the Bible and understand it while failing to actually live it. Biblical knowledge without biblical faithfulness is ultimately meaningless. Now here's the final warning. Don't confuse good intentions with godliness. Don't confuse good intentions with godliness. I'll be praying for you. One of the most common lies a Christian tells. I would love to help, is another. I'll come next week, third lie. But good intentions don't equate with godliness. You say you love your neighbor as yourself, but if your neighbor is totally unaware of your love for her, can you actually say you love her? No. There's no such thing as love for one's neighbor that is solely rhetorical. All too often, we grant ourselves pardon for failing to do the right thing by taking comfort in the fact that at least we meant to do the right thing. But good intentions are not the same thing as godliness. Well, having exposed the tragedy of self-centered religion in verses 1 to 5, Isaiah proposes a contrast by giving us a picture of the power of living faith. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. In the Psalms and Deuteronomy, we saw that God has a particular concern for those who live on the margins. He cares for those who are oppressed, for the poor, the hungry, the widow, the orphan, all who are vulnerable or lack the power to change their circumstances. And he wants his people not to put on religious shows with sackcloth or ashes or bowing or scraping. He wants his people to follow him to the margins. Now, verses 6 and 7, they emphasize different aspects of his love on the margins. The actions described in verse 6 indicate social and structural responses to injustice. So God calls on his people to see and respond to instances of social injustice. Now, social justice is a loaded phrase in our current political climate. But instead of being distracted by that, I want you just to listen to these words of Isaiah and hear two very basic things. The first is this: there are structural injustices within societies, even within the theocracy that was ancient Judah. That's because all human societies are made up of sinners, and we have a way of allowing our sin to settle into the systems and the structures that we build. Second, God is displeased with systems that perpetuate injustice, and he calls on his people to change them. How? Well, the answer to that question differs from society to society and from economy to economy. And it is a challenging and contentious area of public life. But we are not to shy away from it, because the God whom we follow cares about those who suffer from institutional and structural injustice. And he invites us to get involved. But there's more. God's desire isn't merely for his people to seek justice within the structures of society. He expects our home life to change as well. Verse 7, share your bread with the hungry means making room at your kitchen table. Bring the homeless poor into your house means filling the guest room. Covering the naked means not being turned off by another's shame, but going to them in their vulnerability to cover and clothe them. Now, this is true. We don't live in the 8th century BC in Jerusalem. It is not safe to pick someone up randomly off the street and bring them into your home. That's not what I'm talking about. But this doesn't remove the expectation that our most private and personal spaces should show God's love for those on the margins. When we lived in Pennsylvania about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, I got to know a woman who was living in her car. Angela had done some amazing things in her life. She had a grown daughter. She had a mother in a nursing home who loved her. But she'd been mistreated. She'd made some bad decisions. She'd fallen through the cracks, and she'd ended up calling her Honda home. Over the course of spending time together with her, Angela came to put her trust in Jesus. And she asked if I would baptize her. I was thrilled. But soon after, while I was praying for her one morning, I sensed the Lord saying to me very clearly, "You cannot bring this woman into the household of faith if you are unwilling to bring her into your own home." So, talked it over with Alicia, and we invited Angela to come and live with us. She stayed off and on for several months. She became a part of the household, doing chores, cooking. It was a completely unexpected delight when we discovered that she had a culinary degree and had been a personal chef. It was clear on the surface that Angela needed us, but what we didn't know was how much we needed her. Angela gave us perspective. She made it easier for us to be honest about the blessings and privileges of our life. Her story, as we got to learn it, helped us understand the complex mix of factors that can leave people without a home. Her presence reminded us that the poor and the homeless are people with names and families, with hopes and fears. And we can't allow their place on the margins to be what defines them. We had no idea that she would be such a rich gift to our young family. Now, what we began to learn by sharing a home with Angela is captured in the final image of our passage in verses 8 to 12. And that's the joy that comes from following God to the margins. Here are verses 8 and 9. "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." To the one who joins God in loving and serving those on the margins, he promises abundant blessing. There are four blessings in these verses alone. The first is the promise of a new start or fresh beginning, the light of dawn breaking forth. The second is for personal healing of old wounds. The third is a promise of security with righteousness as the advance guard and God's glory as the rear guard. And the fourth is the promise of a real relationship with God in which we call and he answers saying, "Here I am." Verses 10 and 11, they add to the picture. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The logic of these verses is simple. When we turn away from being preoccupied with ourselves and distracted by self-centered religion, and we turn to meet the needs of those around us instead, God gives us joy and He gives us fulfillment. And He meets our needs in a way that is deeper and more profound than we could have imagined. This is not a quid pro quo in which we do something for God in order to get something from Him in return. This is nothing less than the upending of our value system. Notice how the one who pours himself out for the hungry in verse 10 becomes like a spring-fed garden in verse 11. The imagery is of joy and abundance in the midst of giving yourself away for others. But how do we get there? It seems like such a long journey from the hypocrisy and self-centeredness of verses 1 to 5 to the joyful abundance of verses 8 to 12. The key, I think, comes in the final verses of this chapter, because these direct our attention to worship. So in verses 13 and 14, we are encouraged to delight in the Lord and in His ways. What God desires of us is that we recognize His goodness, we receive His love, and we rest in His power. That's where true faith begins. Not with putting on a religious show for God, but by opening our arms and receiving Him. We will only ever learn to love those on the margins when we grasp that we have been loved as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You came for us on the margins, that You have identified with us as our Lord Jesus by becoming one of us, that You have loved us and redeemed us. May we, out of the joy that we have in Your love, turn to love others. May we turn to the margins to love those around us with the love of Jesus. And as we do, fill us with Your joy, with Your abundance, that You might be glorified in this place and through this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.